Reading this evening is from Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, and it's on page 1181 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1181. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. And as we congratulate Hugh Palmer on his masterful innings of naught not out, not even facing a ball, would the rest of you turn to Philippians chapter 4, our reading that Brian read for us. It's on page 1181, 1181 to Philippians chapter 4. And once you've found it, let's bow our heads and ask God to help us to understand his word tonight. Heavenly Father, we praise you for giving us your word to teach us, to instruct us, but above all to change us. And we pray that your word may have that effect on us tonight as we study it together. Give me clarity and give us willing and obedient hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I don't know whether your experience was the same, but I well remember that after birthdays and after Christmases, the sitting at the dining room table to write the thank you letters. You know, dear Aunt Muriel, thank you for your Christmas present. Then I have to consider how to fill the rest of the page with information about what I've done at Christmas time and not tell her that her present was thoroughly useless and I didn't want it anyway. Well, my nephews have come on a much easier way of writing thank you letters. Their thank you letters are computer generated. They only have to have one letter that's typed in, and each year every member of the family gets the identical thank you letter. The only thing that's changed is the date and the name. Well, this letter of Paul to the church in Philippi is most simply a thank you letter. Paul is writing to thank the Philippians for gifts they'd sent to him. If you look at verse 18, you'll see that their gifts had been sent by special delivery through a personal courier, a chap called Epaphroditus. Paul was in prison, and the Philippians had sent aid to him in prison. Oh, we don't know whether it was a check or whether it was a food parcel or whether it was medical supplies. We're not told that, but we do know that these Philippians had sent gifts to Paul via Epaphroditus, and Paul is now thanking them with a letter that's being sent back with the same courier, Epaphroditus. Here Paul is writing to give thanks, but Paul doesn't write the minimum that he can get away with like I used to Aunt Muriel. Nor does he write a bland, standard thank you letter like my nephews do with their computed letters. No, instead, Paul uses the opportunity to thank this church to teach the Philippians. And here, right at the end of the very letter, in the very thanks part of the letter itself, Paul teaches them about their money. You can see how he does that in verse 10. You see, he starts off by saying, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you'd had no opportunity to show it. And then he breaks off his giving thanks for their gift, rejoicing to God for what they've done, and breaks off the thanksgiving to teach them about contentment. He teaches them about contentment in material situations. He autobiographically outlines the contented Christian, because he wants to teach the Philippians that although he's grateful for their gift, he, Paul, has learnt contentment with his material situation. Look at how he describes himself. Paul, the contented Christian. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. You see what Paul is doing? He's thanking them for their gift of money, and he's illustrating at the same time a right attitude to money. That whatever we've got, we're to be content with. Whatever we've got, we're to be content with. As we looked at the Ten Commandments and looked at the Tenth Commandment last week, we saw that that doesn't come naturally to us. It's not natural for us to be content with our financial and material situation. Indeed, Paul says in verse 11 that he has to learn contentment. It doesn't come naturally to him. In further verse 13, he says that he needs Christ's resurrection power to be able to face every situation. But Paul had learned the art of contentment. And on a gift day, it's a good question to ask, have we? Are we learning to be content with our material situation? On a gift day, when we're thinking about our own financial responsibilities, it's surely a good starting point, isn't it? Are we content with what we've got? With your grant? Your student loan? The salary you have? You see, it's been the work of the devil ever since Eden itself to make mankind discontent where he should be content. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? God had given them this generous provision. They were free to eat of any tree in the garden. There was a single prohibition. There was one tree they could not eat of. And yet what does the devil do? He causes Adam and Eve to be discontent with what they should have been content with. God's liberal generosity. And they become discontent and they eat of the tree. Or the children of Israel, discontent with God's gracious provision of manna and quails as they leave Egypt through the desert. And it has been the situation of humankind ever since. It's our temptation too. Oh, the advertisers, they know that's what we're all about, don't they? You see, they play on our capacity for discontentment all the time. The advertisers, well, they cause us to be discontent with what we have now, and they sell us the lie, a promise that we'll be content if we buy their product. Now, Paul says he learnt contentment. And notice that it is contentment in need and in plenty. You see, the rich are just as susceptible to discontentment with their material lot as the poor are. It was Lord Forte, the founder and the builder-upper of the whole of Trust House 40, who said, and I quote, I will not be content until I own every hotel in the world. And yet he's one of the richest men in the world. And here's Paul, the contented Christian. And don't you think it's an irony that so often as Christians, we're content where we should be discontent, and we're discontent where we should be content? And there are things we should be discontent with. We should be discontent with our own personal holiness, with our own level of godliness. We ought to be discontent with that. We ought to be discontent when we see a city, a country, a world with thousands, millions who aren't Christian and who don't know the gospel. We should be discontent with that, and that discontentment should push us to activity, to change. We should be content with our material possessions, with what God has given us. And yet we just turn it upside down. What we should be discontent with, so often we slip into a laissez-faire contentment with. what we should be content with. So often they're the things that we're discontent with. Can't you smell a rat about that? Or more literally, a serpent? Paul financially, we see the contented Christian. It's a good question to ask, are we? But I want to spend most of our time tonight looking at verses 14 to 19, where Paul moves from the contented Christian to the generous church. From himself, the contented Christian, to Philippi, the generous church. You see, in verse 14, he picks up again the idea of thanksgiving. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. But as he thanks them specifically for their gifts, again he continues to teach them. And I want to draw your attention to three things that Paul teaches them about giving. Three things Paul teaches them about giving. First, the gospel partnership of giving. The gospel partnership of giving. That's verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. We know from verse 10 that this giving springs out of their concern for Paul. Paul was glad of their concern for him. But here in verse 14, Paul is saying that their aid is more than just a good deed. He's saying that their giving to him was more significant than just a helping hand to a needy apostle. He says, verse 14, that they shared in his troubles. And the NIV doesn't help us with that little word, share. Because it's actually that word that links this whole passage into the whole letter of Philippians. Literally, Paul says, the Greek word is koinonia. Literally, Paul is saying, it was good of you to fellowship with me in my troubles. Or, it was good of you to partnership with me in my troubles. Paul is saying that it was good of them to be partners with him in his gospel work. The giving of this church was a demonstration of their fellowship with or their partnership with Paul. And that's really one of the emphases of the whole letter. It's where the letter began. We'll go back and just see it very briefly. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul begins his letter with thanks to God. In verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And why is he so grateful to God? Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And such is Paul's confidence that this work of partnership is going to be continued. Verse 6, being confident of this partnership, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This letter is written to keep these Philippians as gospel partners, to keep them involved in the work of gospel partnership. But how was it that they were in gospel partnership with Paul? How did they demonstrate this gospel partnership with Paul? Well, chapter 4, verse 14, it was by their giving. It was by their giving. Paul was in hardship, Paul was in need, and the Philippians gave. Their giving to Paul was their partnership with Paul. Oh, in chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul said it happened right from their conversion to the present time, that they've been gospel partners with him. And here in chapter 4, Paul is thanking them for their gospel partnership that's been expressed in giving. And again, it's gone on and on from their conversion to the present day. Verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the very early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Now, these Philippians have maintained steady, consistent gospel partnership with Paul. And it had been by their regular giving to Paul. Again and again, when Paul was in need, it was this Macedonian church in Philippi that sent the check, sent the food parcel, sent the medical supplies. Do you see how astonishing that is? You see, they may have been separated by hundreds of miles. Paul in one place, the Philippians in Philippi, and yet Paul says they were in fellowship, in partnership together. You see, the distance is no barrier to Christian fellowship, no barrier to partnership. Paul was the gospel spokesman, and the Philippians were the financial backers. You see, it seems from verse 16 that they funded a whole major part of the Thessalonican mission. And that shows us that so much of gospel work needs this kind of partnership. Paul was on the front line, the spokesman for the gospel, pioneering the gospel getting out. But he could only do it because the Philippian church were there in the background, sending aid again and again and again and again. A gospel work requires partnership, the spokesman and the giver, who provides the possibility for the spokesman to do their speaking. The gospel partnership of giving. And I think we need to see our giving in that kind of way. Giving for the work of the gospel makes us partners with those we give to. Our giving can make us real partners in gospel work. Field Marshal Montgomery, in his book Pathway to Leadership, writes of the key to motivation of his troops in World War II. He says the key was making the men partners. Paul knew that centuries before. Partners in the gospel. And I think that's something that is true both individually and as a church. So whether as individuals, whether when you give to St. Helens, when you give to a missionary society, when you give to an individual you know doing Christian work, you join with them as partners. In a way, we can actually be part of the gospel work. So I wonder whether you ever feel like me that you're actually not able to do very much evangelistically personally. You've got a circle of friends and you've told the gospel to you. You try to get new friends under the sound of the gospel, but your sphere of influence really is very small. I often feel that. But by your giving, a whole wider circle of involvement or partnership in gospel work is made possible. Supporting someone else in their gospel work. It applies to us as a church as well, doesn't it? You see, we're partners in the gospel with Katie Beale, who we prayed for, with Katie Beale in France. We're gospel partners with the Trumps in Belgium. We're gospel partners with the Good Shepherd Mission down in Bethnal Green. We can provide the finance so they can do the ministry. And that's why today's Gift Day is such a good thing, isn't it? Because it reminds us of the responsibility we have to support ministry and the privilege we have to do it. Oh, God may not raise you up as a great church planter. He may not raise you up as a great preacher. He may not raise you up as a great evangelist. Does it mean that you're not involved? Does it mean that you're not involved in gospel partnership? Well, yes, it does if you're not giving. Or it could do. But you can be in gospel partnership by giving. But we'll only ever do that. We'll only be that kind of partner. I take it we'll only ever be that kind of partner if we understand the gospel. And the better we understand the gospel, the more we'll want to be partners in its spreading. You see, if we haven't understood the seriousness and the horror of man's state, unforgiven, outside of Christ and facing hell, I don't think we'll ever give anything more than our loose change. But if we've understood the wonder of God's grace, if we've understood the wonder of being forgiven, if we've understood the wonder of expecting heaven, I will want to be like these Philippians, giving again and again and again. The gospel partnership of giving. Then notice secondly in these verses, the astonishing paradoxes of giving. The astonishing paradoxes of giving. And that's verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, Paul denies that the reason he wants the Philippians to give is for his own personal benefit. Paul is not like some of those American TV evangelists wanting them to give so that he can line his own coffers. Paul doesn't seem to have at the back of his mind, if he can get the Philippians to give, then he'll be able to have a nice mansion, a comfortable lifestyle, and a large limousine. That's not on Paul's agenda, verse 17. Look, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Now, the reason Paul encourages this giving is not just because it's a demonstration of gospel partnership in ministry, because it will actually do the Philippians good to be givers.
Paul will encourage the church in Philippi to give because it's good for them. Oh, notice that's the first astonishing paradox. It benefits the giver. Giving benefits the giver. You'll notice in verse 17 and the first part of verse 18 that Paul deliberately uses a cluster of words from the accountant's office or the banking hall. You know, credit and account and receive and full payment. Words borrowed from the world of banking and commerce. But whilst the words may be borrowed from the first century world, the principle that Paul's outlining here is out of this world. Literally. For Paul is saying that as the Philippians give, as they write their checks, so their account is in fact credited. The Christian who gives is receiving as he does. Now there's the paradox, giving is receiving. Not always literally financial receiving. Paul doesn't seem to be saying that for every £100 the Philippians give, so they'll receive £100 back. He's not suggesting that God has somehow taken the hold of their paying in books and matches every payment out with a payment in. No, what Paul does seem to be saying is that there is some reward personally and corporately for us as we give. Some Christians can testify to it being present, that they've received God's blessing as they've given. But it's much more likely that Paul has in mind God's future giving. It's credited to an account that can, in the future, be realized or received. That Paul is saying is that when we give in the present, somehow our account is credited for the future. Well, that certainly fits the whole theme of the letter. Here we began the service with Philippians chapter 2, where Paul wants us to copy the attitude of Christ Jesus, who gave up all he had now, and God rewarded him with this position in heaven, this great name, this great place, this great honour. That Paul's encouraging us to live the way of the cross now in this world, and then in the future we'll enjoy heaven and the resurrection. Humility now, exaltation then. Oh, you can see it on the, just by casting your eye to the page opposite and to chapter 3 verse 10. Paul says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead, to live the way of the cross now, that in the future it'll be heaven, it'll be the resurrection. Giving now and receiving then. That's what Paul's saying here in chapter 4. It's debit present and credit that we'll receive in the future. And as Paul keeps urging us to do that through the letter, let me say we'll only ever do that. We'll only ever give sacrificially in the present when we've got this clear grasp of the future. When we actually believe God's crediting to us for the future. When we've got heaven in view. When we've understood chapter 3 and verse 20. When we've understood that our citizenship is in heaven. That we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus. And if you lose sight of the future, of what God is crediting to us for, lose sight of heaven, and I don't think any of us will ever give sacrificially now. But it's because we know that the Lord God will give to us then that we can give away now. It won't matter if we leave this world with nothing, will it? If we've given everything away during this life, it won't matter because God's crediting it to our account. That's why we can give. It's a paradox, isn't it? Giving is receiving. I wonder whether you ever, just for interest's sake, read in a newspaper like The Times or The Independent, the latest wills section. I sometimes just read it through. It's interesting. You know, St. Roderick Snooks has left £2.5 million net. Do you notice the word that's always slipped in there? Left £2.5 million net. And not a penny went with Sir Roderick Snooks. If you're of my vintage, then you'll be able to remember the Tutankhamun exhibition that was on in London about 300 years ago. Tutankhamun was a young prince in Egypt, and he died at around the age of 19. He was put in one of those pyramid things, and they put all his gold and his jewelry and his precious stones all in the pyramid with him, so that he'd be able to take it with him wherever he was going. Well, they opened the tomb up in the 1920s. It takes until 1960-something to get the things into a museum. But when they do, we can all see it. And how much has Tutankhamun taken with him? The same number of runs that Hugh scored yesterday. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. I'll have to come back more seriously. That's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust, or I suppose today inflation and recession, destroy. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And giving to gospel ministry seems to be that. It's credit to our account. It's treasure in heaven. Oh, quite what that treasure is, it's not spelled out for us. Quite what is actually credited is not spelled out for us. But you can be sure if it's the Lord God who's giving it, then it's going to be pretty fine indeed. And it's going to be certainly worth having. But we'll only give if we've got heaven in view. If we become short-sighted, if we lose a vision of heaven, as the heretics in Philippi seem to do, chapter 3, verse 19, you know, if their God is their stomach, if our God is our stomach, if we're concerned with only material things now, we'll never be givers. But understand that God's giving to us something for heaven. And that as we give now, so it is credited for us for heaven. Well, then we'll give. Our giving does us good. Oh, we ought to say that more often. You see, Ian, when he was telling us about our financial situation, can do so without any apology. We ought to give, he could say. It does us good to give. That's an astonishing paradox, isn't it? There's a second astonishing paradox here in these verses. Not only does giving benefit the giver, but our giving is in fact a gift to God. Our giving is in fact a gift to God, and that's the second part of verse 18. Paul says of the gifts, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The Philippians had given to Paul. It was Paul's name that was on the check. But paradoxically, they had in fact given to God. You see, the language of accountancy, verse 17, has given way to the language of the temple in verse 18. Those three terms there, fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, and pleasing to God, are all borrowed from the Old Testament. They're all Old Testament phrases to describe something that is acceptable to the Holy God. And Paul is saying that it is our giving that is an acceptable sacrifice to God. No longer is it the burnt dove that's the acceptable sacrifice. Now, in the New Testament, it's things like Hebrews 13, it's our praise that's an acceptable sacrifice to God. In Romans 12, it's our whole lives that are an acceptable sacrifice to God. And here it's our giving that is in fact a sacrifice to God, is pleasing to God. So when you give to the work of keeping our city witness or our student witness going, when you give to the Good Shepherd Mission or to the Trumps or to the Missionary Society you're giving to, your gift is in fact a gift to God. That is revolutionary, isn't it? See, you ever wonder, what can you do that will please God? What can you do that you know will please Him, such that it will be described in the language of sacrifice in the Old Testament? Paul tells us. It's our giving. And yet it's so often that's the area of our life that we're reluctant to let go as a gift to God. V.J. Menon, who some of you will know, says, you can tell a man has been converted when his wallet's converted. And I guess it's true for women and purses too. But the Christian who's given themselves to God and wants to live for God, well, that person must be a giver, because how can you please God and not give to Him? These paradoxes, they become real incentives to giving, don't they? as I give to gospel work? My giving is doing me eternal spiritual good, and my giving is pleasing to God himself. You see, understand that, and I won't need any strong-arm pressure to give. I won't need any guilt-inducing tactics on me to give. I'll want to give. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which we were looking at this morning with Dick, well, it was this same church in Philippi that actually there, we're told, pleaded with Paul for the opportunity to give. Paul didn't need to say to this church, there's a box at the back, there's some envelopes at the back. They were coming to Paul and saying, where are the envelopes? We want one. The gospel partnership of giving, the astonishing paradox of giving, and we'll end with the divine provision of giving. The divine provision of giving, and that's verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Well, as Hugh read it earlier, verse 19 is one of those pearls of Philippians. It's a pearl that many people have learnt by heart, but the sad thing is it's a pearl that's often taken off the necklace. It is a string. It comes after verses that precede it. It comes after verses 18 and 17 and 16. You see, it sounds an amazing promise on its own, doesn't it? My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God will supply the needs, every need of the believer. That's an amazing promise, but notice the NIV is very helpful because it translates the connecting word between verse 18 and 19, and my God. You see, in other words, it's here as an encouragement for these generous Philippians. It's a promise to them. It's a promise that's given to those who are already givers. It's a promise to those who are already committed in gospel partnership. God will supply the needs of the generous giver. Oh, what needs does Paul mean? Some think that the all must refer only to their particular spiritual needs. But it's unlikely that that's what Paul has in mind, and that what Paul has in mind is their material needs as well as his. Because the word translated need in verse 19 is exactly the same as the word translated need in verse 16. So in other words, just as the Philippians have provided for the material needs of Paul, well, so they can be sure that Paul's God will supply their material needs too. And notice it is their needs God will supply. It's not saying that God will make them rich. Indeed, they weren't. It's not even saying that God will make them comfortably well off. They weren't. It's not even saying that they would be free from difficulties. They weren't. It's just saying that they can trust a God. And trust a God who is very rich himself, such that he has glorious riches, or the riches of glory itself. They can trust that God. They can trust this wealthy God who has the resources for them and the commitment to providing for their needs. They can trust him to meet their needs. He will give them all they need so that they too can be like Paul, contented Christians. Verse 19, it's a promise to givers. And let me say that it is a vital promise. Because it's a good question to ask, why does Paul add this promise at the end of his letter? Why does Paul add it, put it on at the end? Well, it's my view that Paul, as with most of the New Testament letters, puts it on at the end because it concludes the whole theme of what Paul is writing about. You see, Paul is writing, as we said, to encourage these Philippians to continue to stand firm in partnership for the gospel. He's writing to get them to keep at gospel partnership. The good work of giving in gospel work, Paul wants them to continue to completion, to keep going till the end. Paul doesn't want a one-off expression of partnership. He wants them to be involved in it for life. What they've been doing so faithfully so far, Paul wants them to stick at. And they need to believe verse 19 to stick at it. They need to believe verse 19 to stick at it. You see, this Philippian church will stick at this kind of partnership, a giving partnership, when they believe verse 19. When they believe that God will meet their needs. You see, if they don't believe verse 19, if they doubt it, they will stop giving. If you don't believe verse 19, if they don't believe it, then they'll keep their money. They'll save their money. They'll hang on to their money. Because if they don't believe that God in the future can meet the needs they have in the future, well, then they won't be present givers, because they'll be holding on to what they've presently got in order to keep it for the future day that they can't trust God to provide for. But if they believe verse 19, well, then they can give their money. They'll use their savings because they trust that God will always meet their need. So if you don't think that God can, that is, he doesn't have the resources, or that God will, he doesn't have the desire to meet your need, then you'll think you've got to meet them yourself. And you'll hang on to your money in case the day comes when you have to use it to meet your own needs. We can easily become Christians who save for a rainy day that may never come. Believing verse 19 is liberating. It means I can give today, trusting God for tomorrow. It means I can give this year, trusting God to meet next year's needs. And let me say, that doesn't mean that we don't have savings. It doesn't mean that we don't provide for the future. But it does encourage us not to hoard or save as an insurance policy that is in fact just a lack of trust in a providing God. I can be generous today because God will provide for the future. If many Christians have their secret hoardings, you may be one here tonight, you've got secret hoardings of resources. They're doing nothing, and they are really for nothing, other than to display that you don't believe that God can meet your future need. Paul tells the Philippians, verse 19, to encourage them to stick at their partnership. It's a great incentive and a great encouragement to us too. So Paul teaches this church that their giving is gospel partnership. When we give, we become partners with the people we give to in gospel work. Paul teaches that giving has paradoxical benefits. It's good for us. And it's a gift to God. And Paul teaches that giving brings God's faithful provision. That's three pretty good reasons, aren't they, for us to give. Our money. We've seen Paul the contented Christian. Are we? And we've seen Philippi the generous church. Are we? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness that so often we're not content in the area of our material possessions, that we fall for the temptation of being discontent with what you've given us. Help us, like Paul, to learn the secret of being content, whether in need or in plenty. And Heavenly Father, help us to copy this Philippian church in being generous with what you've given us. Help us to be those who give towards gospel work. Help us to be those who give because we know they're gifts in fact given to you and gifts that in fact benefit us. And cause us to keep giving through the rest of our lives, we pray, trusting that you are the God who will meet all our needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And we ask it so that Jesus may be glorified. Amen.